1 verses 2 through 5. Please rise for the reading of God's Word. And I'll go ahead and read verse 1 as well to remind you a bit of what we considered last time. Malachi chapter 1 verses 1 through 5. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Amen. As we consider this passage, I'd ask that you turn to the book of Psalms. When you doubt God's love towards you and need some sense of reassurance that God loves you, what do you do to try to reassure yourself of that love? There are, of course, a number of things that you could do. One of the things that you could do most profitably is to consider the promises of God in the Scriptures, that He will never leave you nor forsake you, that His loving kindness endures forever. And as you remember these promises and meditate upon them and embrace them, you might well get a sense that God does love you and be reminded of that and reassured of it. Or perhaps you turn simply to prayer. You realize you do not have because you have not asked. And so you ask the Lord, and as the importunate widow, you continue to ask the Lord until He gives you a sense of His love and an assurance of His care for you. Or perhaps you realize one of the causes of your lack of assurance is you're focusing on all the negative things. And you begin to focus on some of the positive things God has done in your life. And you're again reminded He does care for me. Here's the evidence. You're reminded of that. You're thankful for it. And all those methods and more can be used very profitably to reassure ourselves of God's love. But in our passage this evening, it's very interesting that the Lord does the opposite. He says to Israel, if you doubt my love to you, look at your brother Esau. See what I've done to him. And then consider that I have not done that to you. Do you not see the difference between you and Esau? Do you not see that they are destroyed and utterly under my condemnation and you are not? Why is that? What explains the difference between the two? The difference is that I've loved you, and that's the evidence of it. Though you deserve to be like Esau, you're not. You're loved, and therefore you're not like Esau. That is really the method that the Lord uses to assure His people in the face of their stubborn rebellion, in the face of their belligerent denial, that He does, in fact, love them. Well, consider this message from the Lord in three parts. The first part of verse 2, I've entitled the Lord's indictment of love. The second part of verse 2, 2b, is Israel's retort from rebellion, the response out of rebellion to deny what God is saying. And then third, verses 2c, the last part of verse 2 through the end of verse 5, is the Lord's affirmation by negation, His affirmation of His love by showing the negative, what His love would not be like And if they were experiencing his anger, they would experience it like Esau. They're not, therefore they're loved. So look at this passage under those three headings. The first, then, the indictment of love. The very first part of verse 2, he says, I have loved you, says the Lord. Throughout the book of Malachi, there are actually six indictments. The Lord begins either with a rhetorical question or a statement like this, to which Israel responds in effect, but how? How is that true? We don't believe it. We don't agree. Prove it to us. And so really, when he uses the words, I have loved you, he's using it as a sort of indictment against them. I have loved you. Why are you acting like this? Much like you might find an older son who stole from his father and he's been brought to court. He's put up on the stage. He's put up on the stand there. And the prosecuting attorney says to the son, has not your father loved you? You see, it's an indictment. If he's loved you, why are you doing this? Why are you acting like this towards him? Why are you responding this way to him? If he has loved you, is it not ingratitude to steal from him? Is it not ingratitude and undue malice to treat him like this? And that's what the Lord is saying. He's saying to his people, I have loved you. Why are you not responding with love to me? Why do you not recognize that? Why do you not acknowledge that? Why are you not loving me? And in fact, of course, if he says that he has loved them, can we not prove it? Could we not go through the scriptures and pile up evidence so that it is higher than Mount Zion or higher than the Tower of Babel? Has he loved them? Well, of course. From beginning to end of the Bible, it's full of his loving kindness towards them. We can say the same in our own life, can't we? The Lord says, I have loved you. And our response is, yes, you have. And here we can begin to list the manifold ways in which you have loved us. But how does Israel respond to this indictment, to this statement, I have loved you? Instead of piling up reasons why, instead of declaring a hearty amen, they say, in what way have you loved us? This is not a question of frailty, a question of depression, a cry for help, a plea. Affirm your love. Help us to understand, Lord. We're groping in the dark. We're blind. We need some assurance. No, this is a question like the Pharisees asked Christ, not seeking knowledge, but seeking to challenge him. You have loved us? How so? In what way have you loved us? It is ingratitude, demanding evidence of love that is abundantly attested throughout the Word of God, throughout the history of Israel. But you see, remember their situation. They are, in fact, a small remnant of people who have come back from the Babylonian captivity, surrounded by enemies. The temple they have built is a small, pathetic structure that the older people saw. The previous temple wept when they saw it. They are surrounded by these enemies. They are small, they are weak, they are pathetic. So you can begin to see that they would say, do you really love us? I remember the days when we were millions of people, when we could muster an army that would send trembling into the legs of our enemies. I can remember a time when this temple was magnificent and people would come and stare at the glory of it. I can remember a time. But now, you've taken that away. Do you really love us? I like how one commentator, Moore, puts it. He says, this opening expression is like the language of some weeping parent who seeks to woo back a prodigal child by recalling to his memory the love that had been lavished upon him. And it is in painful contrast with this tearful tenderness of God's love that we hear the insolent challenge of the ungrateful people. In what way hast thou loved us? Here they lay bare the root of their sin. Insensibility to the love of God and to their own wickedness. They had been punished and left to adversity. But instead of referring these calamities to the love of God chastening their sins, they consider themselves unjustly treated and met the tender expostulation of God with dogged insolence and hard ingratitude. Their history is crowded with proofs of God's kindness in the midst of his chastisements. But with perverse hearts, they looked not at what he had left, but at what he had taken. But it is too true that in this respect, they only acted as men act still toward God, enjoying his mercies with thankless oblivion of the giver, until some of those mercies are removed, when he is acknowledged only by murmuring complaints. Really, he reminds us very much of Jonah. Remember Jonah after he ministered at Nineveh, and he sat in the heat of the sun, and he was angry with God, and God caused a plant to grow up and give him shade and relief, and he was thankful for that plant. But then the Lord took that plant from him, and what happened? He was angry. He was ungrateful. How dare you take that plant? I deserve it. But he didn't deserve it. He didn't deserve the least of God's mercies. Are we often like that? Do we say to ourselves, if the Lord gives us something, we deserve it. And if he takes it from us, how dare he take it from us? We're ungrateful. We forget the love of God that remains towards us, whether in plenty or in want. And we're the opposite of Job, who said, the Lord gave, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We should recognize we deserve nothing from the hand of God. And anything the Lord gives us, we should be grateful for it. If he takes it from us, we know that the Lord still loves us and has a good purpose in it. But here's Israel. They're a small remnant of people. They're questioning God's love because they believe they deserve better. And how does the Lord then respond to them? He responds in the end of verse 2 through the end of our section here by reminding them of Esau. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. He brings up Jacob and Esau because they are essentially equal. They were twins, same parents, same birthday, same covenant, membership, same everything essentially. And yet the Lord says, one I have loved, the other I have hated. You see, there is no mediocrity with God. There's no lukewarmness with God. There's no gray area with God, either love or hate. He either loves someone or he hates someone. And here he says, the two who are basically equals are brothers. One he has loved, the other he has hated. Why? What is the difference? The same family, the same nature, the same birthday, the same covenant membership, everything the same, and yet so radically differentiated by God. What is the answer to that? Well, you remember that the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans addresses this very verse as he picks up and cites this verse in Malachi. He explains to us what this means. In Romans chapter 9, verses 13 through 16, he explains how it is that one could be loved and the other could be hated. Romans 9, verses 13 and following, he says, as is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we then say? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. The answer is that God has shown mercy to one and not the other. He shows mercy to whomsoever he will show mercy. It is his sovereign choice, his sovereign electing grace to choose one and to condemn the other, to love one and to hate the other. And we've seen this in our own lives. We've seen it in our own families, perhaps, some of us. Born to the same family, raised in the same church, given the same values. One is loved by the Lord. One is hated by the Lord. What accounts for this distinction? It is the Lord's sovereign electing love and grace and nothing else. Now, there are a number of ways that we can respond to this clear teaching of God's word. One of the responses is found in Romans chapter 9 again, where the accusation comes against God, but that's not fair, and there's anger against God. It's not fair, God. What is the answer to that? Ultimately, in verse 20, we read, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, Why have you made me like this? That's the ultimate answer to that anger, to that accusation of God is unfair. The ultimate answer is, O man, what right do you have to judge God? By what authority do you judge him? You have no right. You have no authority to judge God. He will have mercy on whomsoever he will have mercy, and he will condemn whomsoever he will condemn. And we have no right to put God on the docks and judge him and say, that's not fair. We have no authority to be angry or accuse him in any way. Another response that's easy for us to have is those upon whom he has had mercy is to be proud. Why am I so different from my brother Esau? Well, I am different, aren't I? Oh, what a difference there is. But there's no reason for pride because there's nothing in us that's better. There's nothing in us for which God chose us. There's no goodness. There's no betterness in us in any sense. So that he chose us above others. There is no room for pride. I am just like Esau, except God has loved me. I'm just like him, except God had mercy upon me. There's no room for pride. The only appropriate response to this electing sovereign love of God is grateful love in return. He has loved us. And we are to respond with love to him. He has loved us, and how grateful we should be to him. That's the only appropriate response to the love of God, his sovereign electing love. But again, the objection comes up, as it often does throughout the scripture and in our own experience at times. If he has loved us, why are we like this? Why are we so small? Why are we so insignificant in the eyes of the world? Why are we so powerless? Why do we fall to sin which seems so overwhelming? Why are we surrounded by the world that is so threatening? Why are we like this? That's exactly the situation of Israel in its remnant form there in Jerusalem. Why are we like this if God really loves us? And the Lord draws our attention not to their condition, so much as to the contrasting condition of Esau. Don't think about yourself so much. First, think about Esau. You were the same. What's happened to Esau? In verse 3, we are told, But Esau I have hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. What's happened to Esau is that God has hated him. Now, some will say, well, it's not really hatred. It just means he prefers Esau less. He really prefers Israel more. Or it's a sort of a national political alliance he's made with Israel, so he's against Esau because of his alliance with Israel and so forth. It's not really hatred. The problem with that interpretation is manifold. First of all, that's what the word means. In Daniel 12, verse 31, we are told that God hates those who burn their children to false idols. He hates that practice. Are we told there that he just doesn't prefer it very much? He prefers another practice. He doesn't prefer burning your children to a false god. Is that what he means there? No, he means, I hate that. I detest it. Or the same word is used in Deuteronomy 19:11 when it speaks about one who has hated another so that they murdered that person. This is hatred. It's not, I didn't prefer them, so I murdered them. Or I was less inclined towards them, so I murdered them. No, the word here is hatred. And we see it in the actions of God against Esau. If the actions of God to utterly destroy Esau does not demonstrate hatred, what does? You see, his actions against Esau are very clear. He laid waste his mountains and his heritage. He destroyed it utterly. So that the only ones who live there are the jackals of the wilderness. Jackals do not live where people live, and so this place is utterly uninhabited, cleared of the Edomites, cleared of the children of Esau, so that the jackals are now inhabiting there. That is what God has done. But Israel could argue in this way. Israel could say, well, that's true, but you destroyed us first, before Edom. In fact, as you recall, Edom was there to strike down and kill some of the straggling Israelites as they fled from Jerusalem. So as they fled from Babylon, as they were taken out of Jerusalem by the Babylonians and brought into captivity, Edom was still standing, hadn't been destroyed yet. They could say, well, you did destroy them, but you destroyed us first. But the difference, you see, is deep and profound. He chastened Israel and brought them under the Babylonian captivity because he loved them. He chastens those whom he loves. But he did not chasten Esau. He destroyed and condemned Esau. And they will never rise again. Israel is back in Jerusalem. They've been restored. Yes, it's a small group, but they've been restored. That will not happen with Edom. Their destruction will be everlasting. And why pick out Edom? Besides the fact that they're so equal, and so the difference is stark between one hated and one loved who are born as twins, besides that stark difference emphasized by their brotherhood, Edom is one of the great enemies of God's people. The whole book of Obadiah is really written about the destruction of the Edomites and the wickedness of the Edomites. One of the small books of the Judges, of the prophets here, the Edomites. Here in the book of Obadiah, again, one chapter, small book, but it's written entirely against the Edomites. We are told about how they cut down the stragglers who went through the land, left Jerusalem, and were fleeing from the Babylonians. In Obadiah, verses 10 through 14, we read this. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced of the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among whom they escaped. Nor should you have delivered up those among whom they remained in the day of their distress. In other words, there they were, joining with the enemies of God's people, plundering Jerusalem. There they were, waiting as the poor and weak were fleeing to strike them down. These are bitter enemies of God's people, and the Lord is saying they will permanently be destroyed. That's how much I love you. And you deserve that, but you don't get that, because I love you and not them. Now think about this for us as believers. Every enemy of God's people will permanently be destroyed. What philosophies raise their head against Christ and try to make a mockery of the Scriptures? What false religions declare that Christianity is not true and so forth? Satan rises up against God's people. Your own sins are against you. And God says all of them will be permanently destroyed, never to rise again. That's how much I love you. Now notice what the Edomites say. Notice what Esau says in verse 4. We have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. This is usually the response of men in their own strength when they have been in some way cut down, in some way destroyed. But we will rebuild. So often this is a message you get when a terrible storm, a hurricane or tornado whips through a place and destroys it. The message you get, at least from the media, is, but they're going to restore, they're going to rebuild the city. Well, that's what the Edomites are saying, and the Lord is saying, they may rebuild, but I will throw down. They will never rebuild. God will see to that. God will continue to destroy them until they're utterly destroyed. And they will be known as the place of wickedness. There in verse 4, he says, I will throw down, they shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. That is what they will face, utter destruction forever. They will be known for that. They'll be recognized as such. They are under God's wrath. Here's what Matthew Henry says about that as he speaks of this destruction. They say it isn't true. And though Edom's ruins were last, yet they were lasting, and the desolation perpetual. And this is the difference between Jacob and Esau, and is the difference between the righteous and the wicked, to whom otherwise all things come alike. And there seems to be one event. Jacob's cities are laid waste, but they are rebuilt. Edom's are laid waste and never rebuilt. The sufferings of the righteous will have an end, and will end well. All their grievances will be redressed, and their sorrows turned into joy. That the suffering of the wicked will be endless and remediless as Edom's destruction. The Lord says, you want to know the difference between my love and my hatred? Oh, you will experience troubles and difficulties. You will experience casting down. You will experience chastisement. You will experience lots of things that will look just like the world's troubles. But in the end, you will be brought back. You will be built up. You will be restored. You will be blessed. And they will not. Remember in Psalm 73, Asaph writing of how he looks at the world and he says, the world is full of the wicked and they're doing so well. They have easy lives. Everything's going great. And then he went into the temple and was reminded of the end. Their feet are in slippery places. They will be destroyed forever. But not me. For me, there will be glory. For me, there will be paradise. For me, there will be the love of God, not indignation forever. You see, the Lord is saying, do you want to know of my love? Think of what I do to those I hate. And by the way, you should have been with them. Except for my sovereign electing mercy, you would have been just like them. Do you want to see the difference? Do you want to be assured? Do you want to be confronted with the love of God? Look at the opposite. And then recognize what you've been saved from. You see, then, in verse 5, we conclude with these words, your eyes shall see and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. When Edom, that vicious enemy of Israel that cut down the weak stragglers who were fleeing for their lives from Jerusalem, when they destroyed them and cut them down and joined in the plunder of their brother, Jacob, when they are destroyed, you will see it. And you'll rejoice because you'll see God's judgment on them because he loves you and not on you because he loves you. And you will magnify and you will praise God and say, he is the Lord over all the world, beyond the borders of Israel. In all the world, he is God, the only true and living God. When we look at this message, we need to recognize that we as Christians can apply it to ourselves even more dramatically and deeply than they. Where do we see the destruction of our enemies? We see it in the cross. We've studied that from John's Gospel. The cross of Jesus Christ is where the head of the serpent was struck, that bruising blow, that blow that would end up being fatal for him. Remember Genesis 3:15, he will bruise the heel of the coming seed, but that coming seed at the same time will crush his head. At the cross, Jesus was bruised for our sins, but at the same time that he was bruised, he was crushing the head of the serpent. There, the victory of Christ was shown over his enemies, and they will be destroyed because Christ is victorious. But when he returns, when he descends in judgment again, will we not see the truth of Malachi chapter 1? When we see what happens to the wicked and we realize that should have been me, I'm just like them. when we see what happens to them and that we instead are caught up with Christ and brought into paradise forever, will we not recognize how we've been loved? When we see what happens to the wicked so that they cry out for the rocks to hide them, but there's no shelter from God, and we are raised up into glory, will we not see that we are loved? The Lord says to his people who are belligerent, who are denying his love, who are saying, prove it, we don't see it. He says, think of the judgment of your enemies who were just like you, who were your brother, Esau. Think of the difference between you and Esau. Are you not loved? Are we not loved? Saved from this great judgment of God, saved from the indignation of the Lord forever, saved from belonging to the territory of wickedness. Are we not loved? Let's pray. Our Father, as we consider your word, we are humbled that your mercy came upon us. You have loved us because you have loved us. There is no good in us that would in any way draw your attention or make you to love us because we are better. You have loved us because you have loved us. And you have mercy on whomever you will have mercy. And we thank you that you've had mercy on us. And as we see the judgment that you render against our enemies, who are just like us by nature, how grateful we are that you have loved us. Let us always remember your love towards us and be assured of it and humbled by it and love you who first so loved us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.